You would please take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of John. Remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. And if you would please, again, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We continue with the account of when Jesus washed His disciples' feet. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'll read verses 12 through 20 this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 12 through 20. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. For if then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is the Word of God. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for this time. Indeed, I thank you for your Word, that you have sufficiently revealed yourself to us, that we have all that we need for salvation and for sanctification as well, Father, as we seek your face, as we hunger and thirst after you, and as we grow in our knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, being conformed into His image. Father, I pray for this time. I pray your blessings upon it. I pray that the words that I speak would be consistent with your Word. And Father, I pray for discerning ears for the congregation here as well. I do pray, Father, that if anything that I say is not completely consistent with your Word, Father, that their discerning ears would reject it, Father, and that we would continue to seek after you in spirit and in truth. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue in this very famous passage, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And this is when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Last week, we saw something very interesting. That Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the incarnate Word, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in His essence, is preparing to eat this meal, this Passover meal, with his disciples. And he's reclining at the table, and he does the unthinkable. He gets up, he removes his outer garments, and thus taking on the appearance of actually a servant, a low servant, a non-Jewish, a Gentile servant. And he does, again, the unthinkable. He begins to wash his disciples' feet. And again, in our culture, this is hard to understand really the depth of the meaning of what Jesus did, because to wash someone's feet was an act in this culture that many saw as too low even for a Jewish slave. It was something that was reserved only for the Gentiles. But, of course, we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, that Jesus, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And the NASB says he emptied himself. And we see this so vividly and so clearly here, that Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see in this act of foot washing, I know when I first read it, I remember knowing that Jesus, for as long as I can remember, knowing that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and I thought it was just a simple act of humility. But as Jesus continues on speaking and Peter objects to having his feet washed, Jesus begins to reveal the true meaning of what he is doing. For the foot washing foreshadows the cross. It foreshadows the cross of Christ in two primary ways. First of all, in the humility that the cross that Jesus would endure probably some 24 hours later or less than 24 hours later, the cross that Jesus would endure would be the manner of death reserved only for the lowest criminals. That he would truly be humbled on the cross. But of course, in the Gospel of John, The cross is a sign not of humiliation, but of glorification, as Jesus is perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And then the second thing that we see, second to His humiliation, that the foot washing represents the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it represents the washing that occurs by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Again, later in John's writings in 1 John, he says that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us of our sins, and indeed it does. And the foot washing washes His disciples, washes their feet physically. But again, it's pointing to that deeper meaning that on the cross of Calvary, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ would wash His people, those whom He loved to the end, with the fullest degree of love, that He would wash those clean of their sins. I want to point your attention back here as we prepare to continue on here, but I want to go back to chapter 13, verse 10, because Jesus says something very interesting as Peter objects, and then Peter objects to having his feet washed, and then Peter says, not only wash my feet, but wash my head. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way. He says this in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Again, he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. And this is also significant, as we will see this week. Because what Jesus is saying is that the disciples, what He's doing also, it's got many meanings. It's got a double meaning here. Not only does this foot washing foreshadow the cross by which we will be cleansed of our sins here in the Gospel of John, but it also, the foot washing shows the daily need that we have to wash ourselves to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Because those who are clean have already bathed. Those who are bathed, we're already clean. And we only need to wash our feet, and we talked about that last week. That it's as though the feet are the parts of the body that have the daily contact with the Word, with the world, excuse me. And they need to be clean continually. Although we are clean, we're completely clean, we still need to daily cleanse our feet because we're picking up dirt. We're sinning. Okay, we live in this world. We're called to live in the world but not of the world. But too many of us, too many times, are of the world. And we need to daily cleanse ourselves. We need to be daily in the Word of God, led by the Holy Spirit, that we may be sanctified in the truth, becoming like Him in His death even. So we see that the foot washing is very, very significant. And we see the significance of it theologically last week. This week, Jesus is going to command His disciples to do the same. But what does that mean? Because after all, the disciples can't die for anybody's sins. The disciples don't have that ability. They're simply human. Only Jesus was fully God and fully man and had the ability to die for the sins of His people. So the disciples can't die, can they? Certainly not. The disciples can't follow in the same path that Jesus went with respect to the foot washing. But I think it's very important that we understand the deeper significance of what Jesus is commanding His disciples to do here. So we pick up in verse 12. It says, John says, "So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table, again He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" This question, "Do you know what I have done to you," can also be taken as an imperative. An imperative in the English language and the Greek is a command. It doesn't have to be a question. Syntactically, it can mean that Jesus is saying, "Consider what I have just done. Consider what I have just done to you. I've just washed your feet. Meditate upon it. Ponder." He's commanding them, in a sense, ponder the deeper significance of what I have just done. And then He continues on, and Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He says, "You call me teacher and you call me Lord." Teacher, it's equivalent to what the Hebrews would have called rabbi. It's a title. Teacher would have been a title appropriate for any religious leader. It did not have any sort of overtones of deity. It didn't mean anything other than when they called Him teacher, they revered Him as someone who was a religious leader. But He said, "You also call me Lord." Now, Lord in the Greek, kurios, it can mean, in certain context, simply sir, this title of respect. But as we see, once Jesus Christ is convicted, crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended to the Father, this title, Lord, will take on a completely different meaning. For in the Septuagint, which again, I'm going to refer to some this week, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the term Lord was something that was equated to God. It was a term only used for God. Lord, to be Lord was to be God. And we see in Paul's writings, again, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, it says that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So by the time that Paul was writing, several years after this event, Lord took on this meaning of deity, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is truly God. He is the sovereign over all creation. In fact, the word that we see translated so many times in our Old Testament for Lord, and that's a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which simply means sovereign, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign seated on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. So Jesus says, you call me teacher and you call me Lord, and you are correct. But then he says something very interesting. He says in verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. One of the things that I see in Jesus, so many things that in Jesus, and I'm not going to try to moralize the teachings of Jesus like so many do, but I do want us to see something. I remember in college having a leadership instructor tell me that the mark of a great leader is a great leader will never ask a subordinate to do something that he is not willing and able to do himself. And is this not so true with Jesus? But so much more. Jesus did that which we cannot do. It's funny because even Peter, we see in the gospel accounts, desires in his human frailty to die like Christ did, to be like he did. And Christ says, you can't. You can't. It's impossible for you to die like I am. Do you realize what you're asking? Jesus did for us that which we could have never done for ourselves. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, paying the price that we could never pay. So Jesus was truly a great leader, but it's so much more than that, because Jesus again says, if I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now many Christian traditions, many denominations and groups within Orthodox Christianity take this as a command to wash one another's feet. And certainly I believe it can be taken like that. As you know, you probably haven't been to a foot washing in this church any time, or you haven't since you've been here. It doesn't mean that you won't. I certainly believe that it can be taken as an imperative, but not in the sense of an ordinance, because sometimes we have in certain traditions, we will elevate the foot washing because of the place that it takes here. Okay? Remember, this is right before the Lord's Supper. And we know in this church that we have two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And because of its place and certainly its significance, this is a very significant event, this idea of foot washing and this act of foot washing by our Lord to his disciples. But some will say that there are really, to some degree, three ordinances. There's the Lord's Supper, there's baptism, and there's foot washing. But I want to look very quickly at two reasons why you probably wonder, then why don't we do it here? Jesus is commanding, is he not, his disciples to do as he does. I mean, after all, if I, your Lord and your teacher, wash the disciples' feet, wash your feet, shouldn't you do it as well? But I want us to look, and again, so many times I believe that we can fall into the trap, if you want to call it that, of making, and we see this certainly in the Gospel of John, of seeing what Jesus did in a physical sense, and wanting so much to follow after Jesus in a physical sense that we miss what the underlying spiritual, deeper meaning that Jesus is trying to convey to us. And I don't want us to do that here. In fact, we even see in the Roman Catholic Church, even to this day, on Maundy Thursday, you probably think, what's Maundy Thursday? Maundy Thursday is the high holy day within the Roman Catholic Church that commemorates the Last Supper. Maundy Thursday is the day, again, prior to Good Friday, which is also a Roman Catholic high holy day. And on Maundy Thursday, oftentimes the Pope and many of the bishops and cardinals will gather together and they will wash the feet oftentimes of 12 subordinates, 12 more junior clergymen within this ecclesiastical hierarchy, modeling what they've done. Again, we have many within even the Baptist traditions who will, in fact, wash one another's feet. Again, I would say to you before we continue, I see absolutely nothing wrong with that. But should this be a command that we should follow? I want to give you two reasons real quickly before we move on as to why I don't think it is a command to physically wash one another's feet. First of all, no other place in Scripture or in extra-biblical literature do we see this commanded. Do we see this commanded? Again, we see the idea of foot washing brought up in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. But there it is a place, and I quote, it is a place in a list of good deeds of open-hearted hospitality that qualify a widow to be included in the support list. Again, Paul is talking to Timothy about the qualifications for a widow who should be supported by the church, who should be considered a widow by the church. This is the only other place that we see really foot washing in the New Testament at all. And he's saying the ones, someone who has washed the feet of the saints should be considered a widow. But secondly, and most importantly, I want us to take another step back and look, remember last week when we saw the foot washing, this act of foot washing by our Lord, and what the words of our Lord demonstrated that its deeper meaning was. Again, it foreshadowed the cross. The foot washing foreshadows the cross in two primary ways. First of all, the humility of the cross. The humility that Christ undertook, that Him being in the very form of God, taking the form of a bondservant, humbling self, even being obedient to death on a cross. It foreshadowed His humility, first and foremost. Secondly, again, it foreshadowed the washing of the cross. Therefore, I would say, since there's nothing that we can do to symbolize this washing, so to speak, of our sins, because there's nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves of our sins, what Jesus Christ is saying here is that the foot washing is an act of humility. This, for the disciples, was the deeper underlying meaning. If I, your Lord and your teacher, you are correct, by the way, in calling me your Lord and your teacher, I am in every way superior to you. If I wash your feet, if I humble myself to wash your feet, should you not do it to others? If I, being God, being Lord of all, being the sovereign of all creation, would humble myself to the point of washing your feet, what does that say about you, disciples, among one another? What does that say about you, church members, towards one another, who are equal with one another? How much more so should you be humble and put yourself under and put your wants and your needs under those who are equal with you? This is the meaning that Jesus is conveying to His disciples, that you must be humble just as I am humble. The Apostle Paul says it very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others greater than yourselves." This is the point that Jesus is making. So I submit to you, is there anything wrong with foot washing? Absolutely not, I would say. There's nothing wrong. But so many times in any act, I don't care if it is an ordinance, we take it and we don't understand and appreciate the deeper meaning that is conveying in Scripture. How many times do we take the Lord's Supper and we don't remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? We're trying to think where we're going to go for lunch in the next 30 minutes. How many times do we observe baptism and, you know, we're more excited about the celebration to follow? Again, we can do this with any act in Scripture. But certainly here with foot washing, I would say the command that Jesus is giving is not for the physical foot washing, but rather for the humility that marks the heart of the one who's washing the disciples' feet. Again, Jesus in fact tells us, does He not, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Does this mean we need to go out and build a cross and drag it around every day? No. What does it mean? It means that we need to crucify our flesh and our personal desires. This means that we are to submit to that work of Christ in our life that is so often painful as we become more and more like Christ. This is what that means, to take up our cross and follow Him. It's a command to wash one another's feet. It's a command that we would be humble to one another and do whatever it takes to reveal that. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Again, he says, he's making it very clear. He's drawing this distinction between himself and the disciples, showing how great his act of humility was. Now, he's not elevating himself, but he's demonstrating to him, to his disciples, that he, being their master, and them being the slaves, the master has just washed the feet of the slaves. And he's saying, how much greater is the one who sins greater than the one who is sent? That Jesus Christ, as we will see in just a moment, is the one who is sending, and his disciples being the ones who are sent. And we have here the one who sins is washing the feet of the one who is sent. If that's the case, then again, how much more powerful, how much more significant is it for you who are equal to one another to submit in humility and service to one another? And then in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This is one of only two beatitudes. And again, a beatitude simply is saying, blessed are you if you... And you fell in the blind. This is only one of two beatitudes in the Gospel of John. The other being in John 20:29, when the Lord says, "Blessed are you, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." But here he says, again, in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So many times, in Reformed churches specifically, we are accused of just building up knowledge, studying and studying and studying and doing nothing about it but puffing ourselves up with the knowledge that we gain. You know what? I hope there's no truth to that. I'm sure there is some. I'm sure there's a grain of truth there. But Jesus here tells his disciples, blessed are those who not only know these things, but they do them. This is why James says, what? Faith without works is what? It's dead. Does it mean that in order to be saved that we actually have to work out our salvation? There's something that we can do to encourage our salvation or to increase the probability of our salvation? No, of course not. What this means is that if we are truly saved, we will, in fact, produce works. If we are truly born again by the Holy Spirit, we will, in fact, do these things. And here Jesus is saying, blessed are you who know that you need to do these. And you do them. And you do them. You don't just sit back and ponder them and think how great they are and rest upon the virtue of being humble to one another and washing one another's feet. You actually go out and you serve one another in gladness. Blessed are you who do that. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Wow. He's telling his disciples, you go out. You go out and you wash one another's feet. You go out and you serve one another. You go out and you put yourself below another person because that is what I do. That is one of the very, very characteristics of Jesus Christ is the humility of Christ, the humility of God. That Jesus Christ is fully God and He would do that. You model my behavior. He says, but I'm not talking about all of you. Again, remember last week He says, all of you are not clean. He was referring to Judas, there's no question. Scripture even tells us He's referring to Jesus, Judas. He says, I'm not referring to all of you. Again, He says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. In this context, though, the chosen are all 12. I don't know how you read this, but the original context should be, I know y'all who I've chosen. I know I've chosen all of you. To include Judas. He has chosen Judas. This again tells us that all choosing, all election is not unto salvation. that God chooses everyone for a very specific purpose, for His glory. That Jesus Christ has done the choosing. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. Jesus Christ is in absolute control. And I know who I've chosen. And I know that I've chosen all 12 of you for a purpose. And I know that I've even chosen Judas. How do I know that? He says this, so that, or it says here in the NASB, but it is that Scripture may be fulfilled. What is one of the reasons that Jesus Christ chose Judas? A friend of His, a dear friend of His, who was eating bread with Him at that very moment? So that Scripture would be fulfilled. This is a very explicit meaning that we get right here. And he goes on and he quotes from Psalm 41:9. And its original, and in its original context, King David is lamenting about his enemies who continue to mock him and to criticize him even though he's sick and he's very ill. He's already down. It's as though they're kicking him while he's down. And he begins to lament in this psalm. And Psalm 41:9 is what comes out. And now we have Jesus applying this to Judas. That when David wrote the original psalm, it had an original, or it had a context at that very moment, but it had a more significant context in the future. That it was foretelling, that it was foreshadowing, that it was prophesying the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ by not just some stranger. Not just some stranger, but it says here, one who eats my bread. One who eats bread with me. Maybe in our baptistic cultures we can understand this, but in Western cultures we really don't understand the nature of a meal. I remember hearing a missionary one time tell a group that I was with that in Spain, he was a missionary to Spain. And in Spain, in the culture that he was ministering to, you would always address someone in the formal. Again, what's formal for you in Spanish? Usted. You would always address them as usted until a certain event occurred, until you had a meal with them. It wasn't until you had a meal that you could then address them with the what? To. With the informal, just you. It always, you were formal with someone until you had a meal with them. And when you had a meal with them, at that point you were considered friends. At that point, you were considered friends to the point you could kind of let your hair down and be comfortable and casual and friendly and personal with that person. Spain is in a Mediterranean culture just like ancient first century Palestine was. And we see that same sort of tradition throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East. That a meal signifies something. A meal signifies something very, very significant, that you are close friends. And not only that, Jesus is meeting with His, or is having dinner with His 12, eating bread, breaking bread, reclining at the table with His 12 disciples. And one of those who's breaking bread with Him will betray Him. For He says here, the psalmist says in Psalm 41:9, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Most scholars believe that this is a metaphor derived from the lifting up of a horse's hoof as it prepares to kick somebody. That's where this phrase developed. As a horse is about to kick somebody, he lifts up his heel against him. And this is exactly where what we see here with Judas, that Judas is preparing to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows it. And Jesus knows it. But again, Judas is not just some stranger, someone who Jesus just met yesterday. This is a very close friend. One who has broken bread with Him is now going to lift up his heel against Him, which again makes the sin of Judas all the more heinous, that it's a close friend about to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. But just as we feel like all is lost and we feel to some degree depressed that Jesus is going to be betrayed, then we read verse 19, for Jesus says, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you may believe that I am He. Wow. I know that sounds kind of, I'm looking across here, I think, well, why is that so significant? Let me just say this. This is probably, in my opinion, the most significant of all of the ego I me statements in all of the Gospel of John. Remember, ego I me is the Greek phrase that means what? I am. It means I am. When Jesus says ego I me in the Greek, ego I me, I know Jesus was speaking Aramaic, but the writers are revealing Jesus Christ as the one who is in essence God, Yahweh. The great I Am of the Old Testament. Remember Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am is how Yahweh revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. And all throughout this gospel, this is, in my opinion, the greatest, and I probably shouldn't say this, this is my favorite aspect of the Gospel of John, are the ego I me statements. Because it so clearly is revealing Jesus Christ as fully and truly, in His essence, equal with Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is truly God and truly man. But this ego I me statement, I submit to you, is the most significant in the Gospel of John. But before he gets to it, he says this in verse 19, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass. I am telling you that I am going to be betrayed. I am telling you that I'm going to be betrayed, not just by anyone, but one who eats the bread here with me. Next week we're going to see the disciples are going to say, well, who is it? Who is it? You know, they don't know who it is. Of course, the one who is about to do it knows who it is, because he's already made up his mind, as we saw last week, to do it. But we see that Jesus is saying, from now on, I'm telling you what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen for a very specific purpose, so that you will know that I am He. Wow. But He says, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. And let me emphasize something before we continue on here. That Jesus Christ as being God, and that God Himself does not only have foreknowledge, okay? And again, so many times we misinterpret greatly what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge is not just knowing what's going to happen in the future. Foreknowledge is knowing intimately what's going to happen because you're controlling the events up to that point to ensure that it does happen. Okay? Jesus Christ being God does not only have knowledge of the future, He is in absolute control of it. It's not just something that He's a passive person looking down through the tunnel of time, because Jesus Christ being fully God is outside of the realm of time and space. Jesus Christ is not constricted to time and space. Certainly, here He is because He's fully man as well. But as being fully God, Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is not restricted to time and space. So He's telling His disciples, I'm going to be betrayed. Take heart, because I'm telling you before it happens. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does, you will be able to look back and say, I see. It is He. He is the great I am. Again, this will not happen until when? This will probably not happen in their full knowledge of who it is until after Jesus Christ has died, been buried, resurrected, ascended to the Father, and sent His Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who will call back to mind those things that Jesus Christ has said, that they may recall and say, yes, He is the great I am. He is the promised Messiah. So we see here again that Jesus Christ says in verse 19, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. This phrase, you may believe that I am He, was originally written in the Greek. It was originally written in the Greek. Now that probably doesn't mean much to start off with. But again, it's an ego I me statement. If you have the NASB, by the way, you probably see that it says, you may believe that I am, and He is italicized. If you look in the NASB, if you have the NASB, probably He will be italicized. It's because it's not in the original text. And the original text is so, it really says, so that you may believe that I am. That's what Jesus is saying. We add He to, it makes it easier to understand. But again, when we add the He, we lose some of the significance, don't we? We lose the idea that He is, Jesus is saying, that I am the I am. Once you see that I can see the future and I control the future and that I am the sovereign Lord, you will know that I am. But what's also significant here is that the words of Jesus Christ that are recorded by John are identical to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. They are identical. And they're identical, and you're probably, the astute students here, who are just about all of you, are probably saying, wait a minute, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. But here's the significance about that. The Septuagint, and I want to take this slowly, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was written in 250 B.C., approximately, in Alexandria. And so by the time that the disciples came on the scene, by the time that most Jews in Palestine in the first century came on the scene, they were speaking, most of them, Greek at the time. So the Bible that they read was not the Hebrew Old Testament, it was the Septuagint. This was the Bible that so many of them read. So that when they read the Hebrew Old Testament, again, they were reading it in Greek. Just like us today, we don't read the New Testament in Greek, we read it in English. So when John writes, and if you turn to page 6, and this is important of your notes, you'll see John 13:19 says, Hina, pistuaste, hati, ego, I me. I very rarely go into the Greek like this, but it's so powerful that I don't want us to miss it. But in the Septuagint as well, in Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah says, Hina, pistuaste, hati, ego, I me. It is identical. It is identical. Turn with me to Isaiah 43:10. There's no question in my mind that this is intentional by John, that he is quoting, in a sense, from Isaiah and attributing the phrase that Isaiah uses for Yahweh to Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me to Isaiah 43:10. Isaiah 43:10, and I'm going to read through 13 here. Isaiah 43:10, and I'm going to actually just read through 10 right now, and then I'll move on in just a moment. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Who is the I am that he's saying? And understand that I am He, that I am who? That I am Yahweh, that I am the eternal God. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's read on to verse 11, and before he says, "I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." John is quoting directly from the Septuagint here in the Greek New Testament. Wow. This is the clearest, in my opinion. Again, some may say that Abraham, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones to throw him because he was asserting his deity, there is no question that Jesus was asserting his deity there in John chapter 8, verse 58. But here, I believe that it's as though John goes that extra step to even quote from the Old Testament a passage that was attributed only to Yahweh, and he was attributing it to Jesus Christ. When I can tell the future, and what's fascinating here too, is the ego I me is also used in Isaiah chapter 41. And Isaiah chapter 41 is this great court case, if you will, this great trial that Isaiah is proposing between Yahweh and the gods of the world. And one of the main pieces of evidence, so to speak, that Isaiah uses to assert Yahweh's true identity as God is his ability to know the future. And what is Jesus Christ attributing to himself here in John chapter 13? "I am telling you these things before they happen, so that you may know that I am God, and that I am to be worshipped, and I am to be declared as Lord and sovereign among the nations." This is what Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So turn with me back to 13 as we conclude here in verse 20. I go back up to 19, and Jesus says, "For now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I want to read that again because this is so important. Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, amen, amen in the original. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, that Jesus Christ is fully God, and the Father who sends Jesus Christ is fully God. Therefore, to embrace Jesus Christ is to embrace the Father. But Jesus takes it a step further. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's foreshadowing the commissioning of the disciples. Who will commission the disciples? Well, if you look back in the back, you see the Great Commission. Who's commissioning the disciples? Jesus Christ himself. By what authority can he commission the disciples? That he is truly and really God. And so what Jesus Christ is foreshadowing here is the commissioning of the disciples. That he who embraces you, who are going to represent me, embraces me. And if you embrace you, you embrace me. If you embrace me, you embrace the Father. Therefore, if you embrace you, you're embracing the Father. You're embracing the triune God. If you embrace you, the ones who I am going to send, my disciples. This is foreshadowing the commissioning of the disciples and the spreading of the Gospels from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus again says here in verse 19, and this is where it all hinges, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 43. I want to conclude here by reading 43, 1 through 13, so we can understand and see the great context of this passage. It's very interesting. I'm going to be preaching on this Wednesday. If that's coincidence or providence. So please stand with me as we conclude here. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 13. And as we read this, and as we know, and this is why it's so important. I don't know, I'm sure you've noticed, that so many times I conclude sermons by reading a portion of the Old Testament. And the reason that I do that is because it's not the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one Bible. Okay. Yes, it's written in two testaments with a 400-year span between them. But when we start reading the New Testament and we read the Old Testament as it should be written, we begin to see that the two cannot be separated. We begin to see Christ in the Old Testament in a way that we've never seen Him before. And this is what I want to encourage us to do. So as we read this, we approach Isaiah 43 now that we've studied John chapter 13, verse 19, we now can approach Isaiah 43 knowing that this also applies to Jesus Christ, the one who has just washed His disciples' feet, and how the more powerful it makes this passage, how richer it makes this passage. So I want to read again Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 13. But now, thus says Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. Let's stop there. This sounds a lot like Emmanuel, does it not? And there's no coincidence there. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. From eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Let us pray. Almighty God, we worship you this morning. I praise you, Father, that you have given us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. That as we open your revealed will, your written word, that we may understand it. Even though we can never fully understand the depth of who you are, that we know that you are God and we fall at your feet. I pray, Father, that we would take the command of our Lord Jesus Christ very seriously to wash one another's feet. That we would humbly seek to put ourselves below one another. That we would consider others greater than ourselves for your greater glory. I pray that you'd build this body up, Father, as we seek to do that. And as we fall at your feet, the great I am, who knows the end from the beginning, who is the Alpha and Omega, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who is the great Emmanuel, who is with us even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you perfectly exegeted the Father to us, that we may know and worship the true and living triune God. And I pray, Father, that we would not only know these things, but that we would do them. That we would put to practice what you have revealed to us today in your word. That we would not leave here and go about our lives the way we did when we came in here this morning. But that we would seek your face and hunger and thirst after your righteousness. For you are our righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ. And for this we praise you and we worship you and we adore you. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.